Good afternoon to you all. I have an announcement to start off. The kindergarten Sabbath school class will meet today as soon as the song service is over. I assume that's right now. We'll have the kindergarten Sabbath school class. And next week will be the preschool Sabbath class. These will be the last classes until the fall. So the kindergarten class today, I guess currently, and then next week the preschool class. But it is good to be here. I was invited up to take William's spot. It's nice of him to invite me up and then leave town. But I don't blame him at all for that. My message today is a rerun. If you happen to be in Murfreesboro last August, maybe, possibly, might have been September, I don't remember exactly when I gave this message last, but it has been given there, and I know that we did have some visitors from Nashville at that time. I'm not sure who all they were. But to some of you, it may be a rerun at that. Have you ever heard the saying, if it seems too good to be true, then it probably is? I've heard that saying my entire life. If it seems too good to be true, then it probably is. To be cynical or skeptical in our society is very natural, of course, in light of all the overwhelming amount of deceit that's out there. All of the effort that goes into deceiving us, whether it's to get our money or just confuse us in what we're doing. Intellectually, we have little choice but to doubt just about everything we hear, particularly coming from some of the news stories that we will get. There are numerous websites out there that are devoted solely to debunking myths, what we would call urban legends. I'm sure many of you know that term, urban legend. Somebody sends you an email and you read it and you think that couldn't be true. And you look it up and find out that, of course, it is not true. Other sites are devoted to exposing scams. One in particular is actually called lookstoogoodtobetrue.com. It looks too good to be true. There's so much fraud. We have pharmacy fraud, identity fraud. That includes hacking, identity theft, phishing, spoofing, spam, spyware. There's financial fraud in our world. Romance schemes, advanced fee scams, charity fraud, debt elimination fraud. There's one for you. People pretend to be someone who's going to help you, and all the while, what little money you may have left, they're trying to take that from you. Investment frauds, job scams. We are all familiar with the Nigerian scams. We've probably received emails from someone claiming to offer us some money. There's Ponzi schemes and pyramid schemes. Auction frauds. That's really prevalent. I know people who have lost money, sent money away for auctions that were fake. Insurance frauds. We've read in the news of the people trying to get money out of the floods that weren't even flooded, going to try to claim. So we have auction frauds and insurance frauds. There's sweepstakes and lottery frauds, counterfeit payment frauds. The list goes on and on. There's so many things that deceive us. Is there any wonder why we are skeptical? And this doesn't just happen. These things don't happen just to naive people either. It can happen to anyone. I'm sure that most of Bernie Madoff's investors were not naive people. They weren't weak-minded people. They were obviously very intelligent people. They had money to invest. Yet they were defrauded some $30 billion. Again, is there not some reason why we can be skeptical in this world? Who can believe anything that we hear, honestly? What about our politicians, the political leaders? We've most of us seen enough to know that we can very rarely believe anything that we hear from our politicians. What about science and research? Is wine good for you? Sometimes we don't know, do we? But coffee, is it good for you or not? Butter or margarine? Which one? We've heard the benefits of either one, right? Is it any wonder that we're skeptical and cynical? We've been conditioned by society around us to question and doubt everything. It's really difficult for us to really trust anything at face value, isn't it? There certainly are areas in our life that we must and we really need to have a very healthy dose of skepticism. But we also have to be very careful as well of the consequences of becoming too skeptical. We can become too skeptical. Who in here has ever had doubt that shocked us to our being? Or perhaps even scared us a little bit that we even had those thoughts. What was the genesis of such a thought? If you've had a thought that scared you, that made you think, why did I think that? Why did I have that doubt? Why did I have that skepticism? What do you think was the genesis of that thought? We know from Revelation 12:9, I will read it to you so we don't have to turn there, but you can turn if you want. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He deceives the whole world. So part of the deceit that's out there comes from Satan. And then in John 8, verse 44, also speaking to this, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we can see that Satan is the father of lies and deceit. And he thinks, this is part of his tactic, Satan has a job and it's part of his tactic. He thinks that if he can train us to doubt everything, then he will win, of course. If we can be taught to doubt everything, to believe in nothing, then Satan, of course, will win, won't he? Could we become so cynical that we would even begin to doubt the most fundamental things, of most fundamental truths on which we are grounded? Can we become that cynical that we would doubt the most fundamental truths that we believe in? This is a tactic that Satan used on Eve in the Garden of Eden. He was able to convince Eve that God did not have her best interest in mind. He came to her and he sowed that seed of doubt in her mind. And she began thinking, perhaps God isn't giving me everything that I deserve. Christ spoke of a time in the future when false prophets and false Christs would arrive on the scene, and if possible, they would deceive even the very elect. So we know that we are not immune to deceit, are we? We are not immune to this deceit. But there are, as I mentioned before, there are some things in which we can be certain. And we must be certain. There are some things that we must believe without question and without doubt. Particularly in our spiritual lives, there are some things that we must believe without doubt. There is no room for skepticism. If you would, turn with me to John 17. John 17, and we'll begin looking into a scripture. It's an amazing scripture. Wherever you were for Passover, you probably read this particular scripture. We read it every year. Most of the time, I'm pretty sure we read it every year. This chapter is the last prayer of Jesus Christ before his arrest at Passover evening. And he begins by praying for himself. It starts in verse 20, John 17. And then he continues to pray for his disciples. In verse 20, he begins a section in which he includes all the future believers as well. That would be those who would come after him, and includes us. Those who will believe in me through their, or the disciples' word, the work that the disciples would do. So he's talking about us, a future generation. Now, I want to kind of digress a little bit and want us to consider for just a moment what kind of a relationship that Jesus Christ would have had with his Father. It's a good, kind of a good weekend to talk about this, as it is Father's Day weekend. But let's consider that they've been working together for eternity. I don't know how many years, with 50 billion years. I mean, you can't put a number to it, can you? Because it's eternity. They've been working side by side. They've been planning together. They've been working out this plan together. Can you imagine the relationship that they have? How strong their bond had to be. I can know as I look back on my life and the opportunities I had to work with my Father as I was growing up, those are some of the best memories I have. Working together builds bonds. It builds strong relationships. There's something special about working together. And Christ and His Father had worked together for all of these years. So they had a really strong relationship. I mean, most couples that have been together for 50 years, they begin to act a lot like one, don't they? You can tell they really have a strong bond. And that's just 50 years, but 60 years, however long we're blessed to be with our spouses. So after such a long time, the depth of their relationship must have been very close and very intimate. And it's probably hard for us to even comprehend how close that relationship is. Let's go back now to John 17 and notice in verse 23. John 17 and verse 23. And we want to pay special attention to these two requests that Christ is making in the last half of verse 23. Breaking into the verse, it says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, there's the first request, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is asking God here to reveal two things to the world. One, that God sent him. And two, that God loves us, that's you and me, as much as he loves Jesus Christ. That, to me, is phenomenal. This is a father and a son who've been together for eternity, worked out a plan together. And he's asking him here to reveal to us that God loves us as much as He loves His very own Son. To understand the full impact of this verse, we have to consider the word as. And it means exactly what it is written. The definition is to the same extent or to the same degree or equally. Equally. It implies that there's no more or no less. So this definition makes this request that Christ has made staggering to me. He's asking the Father to reveal to us that He loves us as much as He loves Christ Himself. So we can say, truthfully, that there's not a person in the world, in the entire universe, that God loves more than He loves us, individually. Each individual to whom God has called can say the same thing. We can all say exactly the same thing. God loves us the same incredible way, the same beyond our comprehension, humanly, level, as He loved His own very Son. Now, Christ, of course, is still preeminent in position and responsibility, but not so much so in God's love. And as the perfect parent, God doesn't love one child any more than He loves the other child. So on Christ's own authority, The same Christ who has lived with His Father throughout eternity, planned together, worked together, built together, created together. We know that the Father has as much love for us as He has for His own Son. This depth of love is really, in my opinion, incomprehensible. And it takes deep faith. It takes extreme amount of faith for us to believe such a simple statement. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul speaks of revelation that is incomprehensible to those that are not led by the Spirit of God. He speaks of things that eyes have not seen, things that ears have not heard, or conceived even in the heart of man. This is one of those things we are to comprehend that I think is beyond something we would even conceive, that He could love us as much as His very own Son. And I ask you the same question I ask when I open, is this too good to be true? Is it really what it's saying here? Is it too good to be true? Are we skeptical of the validity of this statement? If so, then Satan is getting his point across, isn't he? If we don't believe this statement, then Satan's work is having its effect on us. Because that's exactly what he wants us to believe. Satan wants us to believe that God does not love us as much as he says he does. He wants us to doubt God's love for us. And he certainly doesn't want us to comprehend how truly deep that love is. The same tactic he used on Eve. He sowed a seed of doubt, and she began to believe it. If we would turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 8. Now, as we read through the Bible, we will it will show us how important it is for us to believe this concept, how crucial this idea is to our salvation, how important it is that we believe this if we are to endure to the end. In Luke 18, verse 8, I want you to pay very special attention to the time frame of what is written here. Luke 18, verse 8 says, "When the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth when He comes?" Now, this is after some horrible, horrific things have happened, right? Because when Christ comes, we have gone through some serious trials. There's going to be some real difficulties going on. And at this time, He's going to look and He's going to say, you know, is there faith here? Basically, the picture is Christ is looking through the millennium and He's looking down at who's left standing after a lot of chaos, after a lot of destruction when He comes back to this earth. And He's looked deep into our hearts and into our minds and He's wondered, where is the faith? What faith is Christ asking about here in Luke 18? What faith is He talking about? It's not faith in the existence of God. I think most of us will believe that God still exists at that time. It's, you know, we're told that the demons believe that there is a God. The demons have great respect for God's power and His sovereignty. They believe that. But do they believe in God's love and all the wealth of blessings that come from that love? If Satan really believed in God's love, maybe he couldn't have just rebelled the way that he did. Perhaps that is a part of the reason he did rebel. He didn't truly believe that God loved him. When Christ returns, will he find a people who believe how much God loves them and therefore will trust them no matter what the physical evidence looks like around them? Because it's not going to look pretty, is it? You're going to look around at all the destruction and all the death and all the chaos and all the pain and all the suffering, and it's going to be hard to believe that God loves us The physical evidence will not show it. The evidence has to be in our minds. It has to be in our hearts. We have to understand that as we go through that, that love is there. That's the faith that Christ is talking about here in Luke 18, verse 8. It's not faith in God's existence. It's faith in God's love for us. Now, that set of scripture in Luke 18, in the preceding verses, Christ contrasts the unjust judge who could care less to the true God who could not care more. The underlying subject of this parable in Luke 18 is God's faithfulness and love. Jesus gave this parable to us to encourage our faith in the Father's love, to show us how deep it is. In Luke 18, verse 8 again, Christ says, "I tell you that the Father will avenge the elect speedily." And following that, immediately he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" A definition for nevertheless is in spite of that fact. Even though God will avenge the elect, in spite of that, the people at the end time will still have difficulty believing in the depth of God's love. That's the faith that Christ is asking about here. Will we have that level of faith? Because people will have a difficulty believing that. But our salvation depends on us believing how special we are to God and how much He loves us. Back in Luke 18:1, where it begins, he says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." So along with prayer, the parable teaches us about discouragement. It teaches us about discouragement and not losing heart, and therefore enduring to the end. Knowing how much and being confident in how much God loves us will give us the courage. It will give us the ability and the hope we need to face and endure what is ahead. That's the motivation for us. If our motivation was simply to become kings or priests, I don't think we would make it. If it was a greedy and selfish motivation, we would probably give up. But the motivation has to be the fact that we know how much God loves us, how much He wants us to be there, and we have a motivation to please Him as a result of that. If you would, you can turn with me to Lamentations 3. I will read it actually out of the Good News Bible, so I'm not going to turn. There's a scripture there that I find very beautiful. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. Verse 21 says, "Yet hope returns." This is at a time when, at times of trouble, when this was written, times of despair. And it's talking about the hope that we have to have when things get tough in our lives. In Lamentations 3, verse 21 says, "Yet hope returns when I remember this one thing." There's this one thing that I have to remember, and it gives me hope. Verse 22, "The Lord's unfailing love and mercy still continue." His unfailing love and mercy still continue. Verse 23, "Fresh as the morning and as sure as the sunrise." That's a beautiful analogy of God's love for us. It's fresh every morning. It's as fresh as the morning. It's as certain as the sunrise. It will not fail. The sun will rise every day. There's no fail there. There's a danger that we face when we fail to believe how special we are to our Creator. If you would turn to Matthew 24:12. Matthew 24:12. Christ says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So how do we keep our love from going cold? We have to go back to the source of that love, don't we, to replenish it. And what do we know that source to be? Where does real love come from? We know from 1 John 4:19 that we love God because He first loved us. That's the source that we have to go back to keep from allowing our love to go cold. In Matthew 24:13, continuing, this thought is reinforced. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So Christ sets up a contrast here. In verse 12, it describes a people without faith in God's love. They're growing cold and not enduring. But in verse 13, it suggests that those with his faith, with faith in God's love, will endure and be saved. So our endurance is very dependent on the level to which we believe that God loves us. The things that we've seen up to this point in our lives, most of us anyway, will pale in comparison to the things that we will see in the future. It's expected that many of us will face famine and pestilence and persecution. Friends and family, our own family, may turn on us. Church members may die. And when this happens, we're not going to have a lot of evidence around us physically to show us how much God loves us. How will we endure when that time happens? How will we endure when that time happens? We must believe how special that we are to God and how much He loves us. That really, truly is what it's going to take. It's not going to be some goal that we have out there that we can do on our own. It's going to come back to how much we believe this statement. So, with all of this as a backdrop, let's go to 1 John 4, verse 8. I think we will stay in 1 John till we conclude. 1 John 4, verse 8. First John 4, verse 8, he writes, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Every thought, every word, every act, everything that God does and is an expression of His love." He has we mentioned this before, God is sovereign. He has the right to do absolute anything He wants to do. He could do anything that He wants to do. And Satan would like you to think that this is tyranny. That's what he tried to convince Eve. God's trying to hold you back. He doesn't want you to have the good things of life. He doesn't want you to know all of those good things that you can know. And it might be tyranny, except for the fact that everything that he does, whether it seems arbitrary to us or not, is motivated by one thing. It's motivated by love. Everything he does, every purpose he works out, is motivated by love. We know from Hebrews 12, I'm very familiar with this set of scriptures in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, that even the trials that we endure, every trial that we go through, is an act of God's love. For he who he loves, he chastens. We know that, right? If we look back at examples that he gave to us, we consider Job, for example. As terrible as Job's trial was, as horrible as everything that Job went through. I mean, I can't imagine the trial that Job went through. But Job needed it. He needed it. Job needed it for salvation. And for God to have withheld that trial from Job would have been in a sense, unfair. Psalms 84:11 says that God will withhold no good thing from us. And that good thing at the time may not feel like a good thing. It may feel like a terribly bad thing at the time. But Job was a stubborn man, and his trial was a very fierce trial. But had God withheld that trial from him, Job would have missed out on a good thing. His life improved after that. It's something that Job needed. And because of the same love that God has for us, because He knows what we need, we don't always know what we need. We don't have any idea. We don't look into the future. We can't see. But God knows what we need. And because of that, He will allow us to go through trials, just as He allowed Job to go through trials. Because He's working out His purpose in our lives. Each and every one of us. He's working it out. So I ask again, how will we endure the things that are coming upon us? Maybe not in our lifetime, but they are coming. And the way we endure is that we understand and we believe that the level of God's love for us. That really simply is one of the most important things. That God will do what is necessary for our good, whether we understand it or not at the time. We have no idea what we need, but He does. And He will bring about His purpose in our life. And we have to believe that with our whole heart. I know with my children, I don't think I've ever punished a child, one of my children, and them come to me and say, thank you. If that's happened with you, I'd like to talk to you and try to take some lessons from you. I doubt that either of us have ever thanked our parents, at least when we were children. We probably didn't thank our parents for providing discipline in our lives. Why do we discipline our children? Is it because we hate our children and we just want to punish them? I don't think so. No, we discipline our children because we love our children. And why do we not say thank you when we were disciplined by our parents? Because at the moment, it doesn't seem nice, does it? Nothing we're going through when we're getting disciplined seems, we may not feel like we even deserve it. So it's very hard to be thankful for discipline when we're receiving it. But it does not diminish how much we love our children when we're punishing them. It's a hallmark of immaturity to not be able to see the big picture, to not be able to understand. But it's not really our fault a lot of times that we don't understand. But God sees the big picture. He knows. He looks into the future and He knows what we need. He knows what we're going to need. And He trains us. He provides trials to us. He provides difficulties in our lives that give us those good things, the things that He knows that we need. The Apostle John describes love in 1 John 4, verse 10 as well. And out of the contemporary English version, the definition is, real love is not our love for God, but His love for us. In 1 John 4, 16, continuing, 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. John here wants us to understand how much God loves us and to believe how special we are to him, to have faith in how much he loves us. We have to be rooted and grounded in that faith. We have to believe that he loves us as much as he loved his very own son. The fact that God is love was repeated here from a few verses up above, verse 8, to emphasize how complete that love is toward us. And then on down to 1 John 4:17. 1 John 4:17. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on the judgment day. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on the judgment day, and we will have it because our life in this world is the same as Christ. I was reading that out of the Good News translation. Our life in this world is the same as Jesus Christ. If If we have this faith in God's love for us, mentioned here above in 1 John 4:16, the purpose is to give us confidence. It's to give us hope and courage and to give us strength that we can use to face our trials, the very trials that we go through every day and the trials that are coming in the future. We know from 1 Peter 4 that we, the church of God, we're actually in our judgment now. We're going through trials. We are being judged. And by exercising this faith, we will be like Christ. Verse 17, we will be like Christ, which is having the same traits of character as He had. And what trait of character is that? The trait that Christ had, the way we're going to be like Him, is Christ had absolute faith. Absolute faith. He had no doubt about God's love for him. That's how he was able to endure what he went through. There was no doubt in his mind. And he used that. He used that faith to triumph. That's how he endured his trial. Because he knew that God loved him. And we have to have that exact same faith. That's how we'll be like Christ in this life, is we have to use that same faith. We have to follow His example. We have to believe without doubt, without question, 100% that God loves us as much as He loved His very own Son. I have a story here I got off the internet. I thought it was appropriate for this. It's short. A little girl and her father were crossing a bridge. And the father was a little nervous because apparently the railing had holes in it. The girl could fall through. So he asked his daughter, "Sweetheart, please hold my hand so that you don't fall into the river." And the little girl said, "No, Daddy, you hold my hand." And the dad was a little perplexed and he said, "Well, what's the difference? What's the difference?" And the girl said, "Well, there's a big difference. There's a huge difference. If I hold your hand and something happens to me, I may let go of your hand. But if you hold my hand, I know for sure that no matter what happens, you will never let go of my hand." And that's the relationship we have, isn't it? God is holding on to us, and we have to have confidence that He won't let go. We might. We might let go, but He won't let go. Do we have this absolute faith and trust in God's love for us? Do we believe without question that He will never leave us or forsake us? And that He will ultimately exalt us in due time? Do we have the same faith that Christ had? Do we believe that He will not leave us or forsake us? Does this sound too good to be true to you? Does it sound too good to be true to us? We need to recognize that complete faith in God's love for us is paramount for our spiritual endurance. We don't have the ability within ourselves to endure. And there is no amount of healthy skepticism when it comes to this topic. There is no healthy skepticism when it comes to God's love. We must believe without doubt. No doubt. Because we know that Satan is out there and he's working. He's sowing those seeds of doubt. He wants us to fail. He doesn't want us to believe. We must remember that God's love continues, as was written in Lamentations. His love continues and it's fresh as the morning, and it is sure as the sunrise.